Well, our main text this morning is going to come from the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. So if you'll turn there, you'll find that on page 573 of your pew Bible, Isaiah chapter 9. It is one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament, a prophecy that directly speaks of the coming and the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I thought it would be a fitting passage as we consider the role of the prophets during our celebration of the Advent of our Lord. Last week we looked at the role of the patriarchs, and this week is the prophets. And there are many prophecies in the Old Testament that herald or anticipate the coming of God's salvation for his people, many that we could have chosen from this week. And as I'm sure you know, the prophet Isaiah, more than any other prophet that we have, foretold the coming of the Messiah as the one who would work salvation for God's people. There are quite a few messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah. For instance, it's in Isaiah that we learn 700 years before the coming of the Lord. We learn that Christ was going to be born of a virgin. We learn that he was going to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. We also learn that he would suffer and die for our sins, and that his kingdom would extend over the entire earth. All of that was foretold hundreds of years earlier, most of it in this prophetic book here in Isaiah. And this morning, I want to focus our attention on the most important prophecy concerning Christ, what we call the incarnation. That is, that God would work salvation for his people, for all peoples, by becoming man. So that's the prophecy I want to emphasize this week in Advent, God taking on flesh and becoming man. So we will read Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll flip ahead to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll see the fulfillment of this prophecy. And then I also want to read from Luke's Gospel in chapter 2 to get the historical context of the incarnation. But let's begin in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, and I ask that you pay careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And now if you flip forward to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, we'll read verses 12 through 17. This is on page 809 of your pew Bible. Matthew 4, beginning at verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them has a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then to Luke chapter 2, we'll read the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 2. This is on page 857 of your pew Bible. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, Fear not, For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Our Father and our God, we ask, Lord God, that you come to us now. God, we admit that we dwell in deep darkness in and of ourselves, and we ask through the preaching of your word that you bring us out into your glorious light, that we might see you high and lifted up. Be active now, O living Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is a question that has always haunted mankind, a question that most people simply cannot see past, a question that most people simply cannot get over. And I'm sure you've all been confronted with it at some point in some way, because it is a question that applies to mankind on a universal scale. And that question is, why does God allow suffering? Why does a good God, an omnipotent God, an all-powerful God, why does he allow suffering? Now, this question is important, because regardless of your religion, regardless of your worldview, or regardless of your culture, the reason this question is universal, the reason it applies to everyone, is because everybody believes in suffering. It doesn't matter what else you believe, or even what you believe about suffering. Suffering itself is transcendent. Everybody, on some level or scale, has suffered or is suffering. Nobody would say at any point in time that they do not believe in suffering. That suffering really isn't true for me, so no thanks. Nobody says that, because suffering is what makes us human. Sickness, poverty, loneliness, betrayal, death, those are all symptoms of being human. And no matter when you live, no matter how enlightened a person you are, you cannot permanently escape the reality of suffering. So hence the question, why does God allow suffering? If there is a God, that he is good and powerful, as we Christians say that he is, why does suffering happen on such a large scale? And I think it's not altogether that straightforward of an answer. In fact, this is one of the main questions that people have that cause them to reject the notion of an all-powerful God. Because a good God and suffering, the two, they don't mix, right? They're in opposition to one another. For instance, I'm sure you've heard this quote by Epicurus. Epicurus was an ancient Greek philosopher, no friend to Christianity. And he said this about the concept of a good God and suffering, the reality of suffering in the world. He asked, is God willing to prevent evil, but not able? Well, then he's not omnipotent. Is he able to prevent suffering, but not willing? Well, then he is malevolent, right? He's bad. Is he both able and willing to stop evil? Then whence cometh evil? Where does evil come from? Is God neither able nor willing to prevent suffering? Then why call him God? That really is not a bad piece of logic there, that the existence of evil, existence of suffering, couldn't coexist with a good, all-powerful God. But as Christians, we know that both are true. God is good, God is powerful, and evil is real. Suffering is really real. Well, how can that be? It's not such an easy question to answer. And regardless of our systematic ways of thinking about God, regardless of our theological answers to the things that happen around us, at some level, we look at the horror in the world, or we look at the suffering in our own lives, and we just have to say, that's just the way it is. We don't know why. Suffering is real, and God is good. We can't fully understand it or explain it. Right? That was something that Job, the faithful servant of God, struggled with mightily, trying to figure God out, as it were, when it comes to his goodness and the suffering that he felt. And there are those kinds of things all throughout Scripture, these seeming contradictions in how God works and how he acts, and even in who God is. It seems God is always mixing. He's always combining things that don't seem to mix, at least to us, things that don't seem to go together. Jesus is constantly teaching us, telling us things that don't seem to go together. They seem to contradict one another. Like when he says, the first shall be last, and the last first. Well, which one is it, Jesus? Are we first or are we last? I need to know which one that is. Am I first or am I last? Or when he says, whoever would save his life will lose it. Or whoever will be great among you will be the least, will be the servant. The great truths of Scripture are those things that don't mix. They don't seem to go together. The virgin shall conceive. The dead will rise. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Or count it all joy, brothers, when you meet various trials. We know all of those things quite well. But do we know how strange they sound? How backwards all of that seems to us? And the Bible is full of these contradictions, or what we would call paradox. God is constantly doing the unexpected. Jesus again and again goes against popular opinion. And of course, the greatest paradox, the most confusing truth, the most mysterious reality is that God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, the God of all the universe, who is spirit, this God became man. God, the eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, this God took on flesh. He lived life as a human being. And above all, he suffered. This good God became man so that he might suffer as man. Well, that is at the heart of what we celebrate during the Christmas season. And there is nothing more strange, nothing more confusing, nothing more mysterious and glorious than God becoming man. And so I want us to consider afresh, as it were, the strange, the paradoxical glory of the incarnation. And that is the reason why we are reading from Isaiah 9, because here we have one of the clearest prophecies about who the Messiah would be and what he would do. Now, when I say clearest, I don't mean that the prophecy in Isaiah 9 is clear. As we'll see, there's much mystery that shrouds the picture of the God-man who would come to save all the peoples on earth. I just mean that it is clear in others. So I want us quickly to look at Isaiah 9 and the focus of the incarnation in this prophecy. We get that. We encounter this God becoming man in this prophecy in verse 6. And that is, in verse 6, the most well-known verse, maybe in all of prophetic literature. And it's here that we encounter the paradox, the mystery, the confusion that is the incarnation. The fact that the Messiah was born of woman and yet very much given by God. As we know, the book of Isaiah is full of oracles of judgment against God's people. Right? Israel and Judah have been unfaithful to their God, and so God is promising destruction. He is promising punishment upon his people for it. And yet, interwoven throughout the whole book, we find threads of salvation. Meaning, among all the doom that is to come upon God's chosen people, God is also promising restoration. He's also promising blessing through his chosen servant. You get that over and over throughout the 66 chapters of Isaiah. And here in chapter 9, we have that. God has been promising punishment, and now there is an oracle of redemption. And you get that right away in verse 1, the former time there. The former time is referring to the gloom. It's referring to the anguish, the contempt of the time of judgment that Israel has faced, that they will face up until the exile and even after the exile. That's the darkness in verse 2. And it echoes, the darkness echoes back to chapter 8, the last verse of chapter 8, when God promised destruction upon Israel by the Assyrians. Because as we know, right, the time leading up to Christ, the time before Christ, was a time of complete failure by God's kings, by God's chosen people. They were constantly abandoning their God, and so they suffered. And they suffered at the hands of their enemies because of their faithlessness. You get that all throughout the book of Isaiah. But again, this here is a prophecy of salvation. So in verse 1, the prophecy contrasts Israel's former problems, their past sufferings, with this latter time, the time that is coming that God himself will make glorious for his people. So this is a time when Yahweh, one true God, the God of Israel, he will bring his people out of darkness, and he will bring them into his great light. He will work a great salvation for his people. And that's what verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 are about. It's poetry, it's imagery to enlighten us about that restoration. So this glorious light, this restoration, the peace that God will bring among his people, and even among all the nations, as we see in Isaiah 9, God's promise of mercy here, it centers on a birth, a human birth. Is at the center, it's at the foundation of God's promise. And not just to redeem his people, not just to bring Israel back, but to establish God's kingdom over all the earth from this time forth and forevermore. That's the promise in verse 7. So the political and the social upheaval of the entire world and the ushering in of God's kingdom into the world that will increase without end, it all begins with a birth. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born. So this Messiah, this servant who will reign on the throne of David forever and ever, he will be born a man. A man is coming into the world to save all the peoples of the world. The text is pretty clear there that only men are born. Spirits aren't born. Men are born. But we also read in verse 6, to us a son is given. So God himself will give us a son. He will give us his son. Well, what kind of son? What will we call this son? Well, he tells us, a son with the names Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These titles, these names of the man who will be born, it's not just fancy poetry. They're here to emphasize his deity, his godness. Because none of these names could possibly be attributed to any earthly king. Nothing like this was ever said of David or of any other king or ruler of God's people. So this figure here in Isaiah 9, the one who would come, the one who would bring salvation to all the world, he is nothing less than God himself. God will come to save all peoples, and he will do it as a man born of woman. And that is what all of our celebration during the Christmas season centers on. This prophecy, this confusing, mysterious, and yet clearly glorious promise that God is now man. But again, this is far from an easy thing to understand. This promise, this prophecy here, I don't think it could get more confusing. The reality of God taking on flesh, because that's what Isaiah is foretelling, that salvation comes through God as a man. And of all the strange teachings of the Bible, we listed a few at the beginning, of all the things that perplex us so much about God, of all the things that we cannot figure out about him, this, the incarnation, it has to be at the top of the list. And yet, there is nothing so important than God becoming a man. And there are three ways I want us to look at this mystery. The mystery, the paradox, the confusion that surrounds the incarnation. Three things I want us to take away this week in Advent. First, I want us to consider how little we truly understand the mystery of the incarnation. How little we understand it as a mystery. And I want us to see how our lack of understanding is really a good thing. This mystery here is essential to our worship of God. So there's a connection between the mystery of God and our worship of him. All right, we know that God became man, right? We all know that on paper. And we know it not just from the prophecy of Isaiah, but all throughout the New Testament, right, all the confirmations, we encounter clear teaching that Jesus is both God and he's both man. And we know that he must be God and man to save his peoples. Only God could do what Isaiah is prophesying here in Isaiah 9. Only God could do that. And we know that. And we would all nod our heads at that. But my question is, do we understand it? Do we have any idea what it actually means that the fullness of God came to dwell in the fullness of man? all of God, all divinity, now resides fully in man. I think it's interesting and revealing that the Bible draws a veil so completely over how Christ is both God and man. How Christ, being God, can also become a man. Not once, anywhere in Scripture, is there even a hint given to us how the Lord himself experienced the reality of these two natures in a single person. Not once, all throughout the Bible, is there any reflections on how the natures, the God nature and the human nature, so completely different from one another, not once are we given how they relate to the single person. We know that Scripture tells us that Jesus was both God and man, but it never tells us how, and it never tells us what it meant for him and his own self-conscious to be so. And the point is that God, especially when it comes to the incarnation, God wants the mystery. God likes the confusion. He likes the fear that he inspires man, that he inspires in man. It's a fear, it's a mystery that oftentimes causes man to reject God, to dismiss him as mystical nonsense, this whole incarnation business, like Epicurus does, and so many of others have done. Because there's nothing so preposterous, so contradicting to man than the incarnation. Do we know that? Do we know it's a contradiction? Because God is God, because he is not man. That's what distinguishes him as God. And if God were a man, then he would no longer be God. Simple logic. And is this not precisely the problem of the Jews, that the Jews had of Jesus' day? Is that not the reason that Jesus was turned over to the Romans? Because he was wildly claiming to be God. Clearly he wasn't God. We knew his parents. He can't be God. Jesus was killed because he claimed to be God in the flesh. And the point is that this mystery, the mystery of the incarnation, it either causes us to reject God, to deny him violently, or it draws us closer to God. It causes us to come to him as a man, to come to him in fear and to come to him in trembling. And that's the point I want to emphasize, that God, he likes mystery. He likes the confusing fear that he inspires in us. And he likes it not because God is a God of confusion. We know that he's not. He likes mystery because it's good for us. Mystery, the incarnation, is essential for us. It's essential for our worship. Mystery is what draws us closer to him. So our deficiencies, our inabilities, make our worship real. So in a really important way, mystery is what fuels our worship. Because what does mystery do? It exposes us. It exposes that we are empty. We lack. We have nothing. We do not understand. So we can reject God, or we come to him to be filled with the mystery of Christ. That is what draws us to God. And there's no greater mystery, no greater holy contradiction, nothing that should inspire our worship more than God becoming man. It is the basis of how we can know God, how we can come to God, how we can worship God. So that's the first thing, the mystery of the incarnation. Second, I want us to consider the paradox of power in the incarnation. That is the mystery of God's power as it's revealed at Jesus' coming, and how that is different than we might expect it to be. And to do this, I want us to consider the text in which God became man, and that's why I wanted to read Luke chapter 2. So you can flip there if you'd like. I want us to read Luke chapter 2 to get a sense of the history of when God became man, to get a sense of when in time and space this Jesus became man. Because after, at least for me, after reading the prophecy in Isaiah 9, right, Isaiah 9, the prophecy of God's glorious salvation, the restoration and the advancement of God's kingdom throughout all the earth. After that, I think that the reality of Luke 2 is kind of a letdown. I mean, compared to the ordinary and obscure way that Jesus comes into the world. After reading Isaiah 9, I thought it might be bigger, more brighter, or louder. Yes, we have a great appearance of angels, just the shepherds. Where's the light from Isaiah 9? Where's all this widespread joy that he talks about? Where's the spoil and the harvest? Or from verses 4 and 5 in Isaiah, where's all the blood Where's all this fire that was promised in Luke chapter 2? All we have in Luke chapter 2 is a poor family. A poor family with nowhere to go, forced into a little inn in the small, insignificant town of Bethlehem. And nobody even knows about this God becoming man business. Outside of a few shepherds and the wise men, the world at large continues without so much as blinking. No parades, no royal decrees. Outside of Bethlehem, the world doesn't even notice the cosmic, earth-shattering event that has just taken place. And I want us to see this paradox of power, that God's power, the power of the incarnation, is not like our power. It's not what we would have expected. Because in verse 1 of Luke 2, we get right away who is in control here. Who is it that has the power? Well, it's clearly Caesar Augustus. He is the one in charge. He is the one sitting on the throne. He is the one ruling. This world that God becomes man in, this world was Caesar's world. It was a world claimed by Caesar. It wasn't his. Israel wasn't his. He claimed it. And it was a world taxed by Caesar. A world where the rich get richer at the expense of the poor. And the census in Luke chapter 2, the census that drives Joseph and Mary to a stable, that is Caesar's power. They are going there because Caesar told them to. He's the one with the armies. He's the one with the decrees. And part of the point, part of Luke's point, part of the gospel's point, is that power stands in contradiction to the power of God in Christ. And this will be a major theme throughout Christ's ministry, that he is not the typical kind of king, and that his power is manifested in different ways. It's not political. He does not come with armies or weapons. He wears no crown but a crown of thorns. That's Caesar's kingdom. Crowns, power, armies. That's man's power. That's exactly what Jesus tells Caesar's representative, Pontius Pilate, at the end of his life. Jesus stands before Pilate, condemned to die. He tells Pilate the way that he conquers, the way that his kingdom is spread, the kingdom from verse 7 in chapter 9 of Isaiah, the way his kingdom is spread throughout all the earth, it's different. It's not like man's power. It's power that looks like weakness. It's victory that looks like defeat. It's God becoming a baby, a king coming in poverty and obscurity. That is the true power of God's kingdom. It's a power that says, we are never stronger, we are never more mighty than when we are at our weakest. That is the mystery of God's power. Only through our weakness, only when we are ready and willing to admit that we are nothing and that we have nothing, only then are we strong in this kingdom. Only then do we come to Christ. The power of the incarnation teaches the Christian that his strength is his weakness. And that leads us to the third point in our consideration of the incarnation. And this is the paradox of life in the incarnation. So first point, we talked about mystery of the incarnation. And then we talked about the paradox of power. And now the paradox of life in the incarnation. And what I mean here is that the Son of God came to earth. He came from heaven, came into this world. He was born to die. That is the primary thing that this man comes to do. That is the whole point. It's the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 9. That's how Christ saves his people. That's how he sets up his kingdom. It's through his death. The cross is how Christ conquers. The cross is why Christ was born to man. In a world filled with people trying to save their lives, trying to preserve their own existence, trying to make their own life worthwhile, the incarnation teaches us that true life, real life, only comes through death. Indeed, to live an incarnational life is to live a life of death. It's a life of taking up your cross, of dying to self daily. That is the life according to the incarnation. There's a popular TV show. I don't watch TV much anymore, so I think it's popular, or it was popular at one point. And the show's title is simply called Vikings, right? That's what it's called, just Vikings. I'm not sure if it's still going or what. But it's a story, it's a TV show just about that, right? It's about Vikings, pretty straightforward. It's about the Norse seafarers who traveled into Europe as they raided and pillaged their way into the West. And the show, it focuses on, really it focuses on the brutality of the Norsemen, of the Vikings. It also focuses on the brutality of their religion. Because the Vikings were very religious folk. They worshipped the Norse gods, so Odin, Thor, Frey, Loki. These are the gods they worshipped. And these gods were ruthless. They were bloodthirsty gods. And so the Vikings, they believed that it was from their gods that they received their strength, that they got their initiative to rape, kill, murder, plunder as many people as they could. Because that's what Vikings do the best, right? Rape, kill, murder, plunder. And there's a scene, I think it was the first season, I don't rightly know, but there's a scene in the TV show where the Viking raiders are finally getting into Europe. And Europe obviously was a highly Christianized country at that time. And the Vikings come into Europe, and they come across a monastery, something they never encountered before. A monastery, a place where monks live, study, all that. And they come to raid and pillage the place. And when the Vikings get there, the Norsemen are initially confused by the lack of physical resistance that they are met with by the monks. They thought there would be more fighting. And as it turns out, monks aren't the best warriors. They don't carry any weapons. They don't put up a fight. They don't try to protect themselves or all their valuables. They just get slaughtered. And it's pretty easy work for the Vikings. And as the Viking leaders, they're killing everybody. And they enter the temple, right, to take all the gold, all the valuables, all the stuff that they have, all the church's treasures. And as they enter the temple, they're confused. They wonder why these people, why in the world were these monks, why would they leave their gold unguarded? Why would they leave their castle unguarded? Why would they carry no weapons? Why would they not fight to protect their home? And one of the Vikings wonders if it's magic that protects them. Right? Maybe that's why they don't fight. Another says, well, maybe it's their god. Right? We're religious folk. They must be a religious folk. Perhaps it's their god who they think protects, says the leader. This is their god, says another, as he points to the image of Christ on the cross. He points to Christ and he says, this is their God. And he's dead. He's nailed to the cross. No wonder the monks are such easy prey, right? Well, he cannot protect anyone, says the Viking. He's not alive, this God on the cross. He's not alive like Odin or Thor or Frey. Well, what use is he then, says another amidst laughter. And to the fierce Norse warriors, a God who dies is simply no God at all. As far as they can figure it, all who worship this dead God will become like him. That isn't strength. Right? That's not power. That's not life. A dead king isn't a king. But that's the mystery of the incarnation. That is what we celebrate during the Advent season. That is the source of our joy. It's the source of all of our hope. We rejoice in the death of our God. Because that is the only way that we have life. And we can only see that. We can only see the necessity of that strangeness. We can only understand the merit of our death through the eyes of the incarnation. The incarnation reveals that the Christian life is a cross-shaped life. It's a life of dying. Dying to our desires, dying to our selfishness, dying to everything and anything that keeps us tethered to this world. That is our hope and our joy. That is the joy of a Christian, that we have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer us who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the life we live now, life lived in the flesh, is lived by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Unto us a son is given. So here at Advent, there is no other time we encounter this mystery. We encounter the God-man, the King who was a servant, the Spirit who was a rock, the Lion who was a lamb. And the most wonderful thing about it is that he did it all for us. Christ became man in order to fulfill our deepest desires. He did it to meet our needs, to answer all our questions. That is the glory of God as man. And it must be God and man combined in one person. Not a blend, not a compromise, but both. Fully and completely. He must be both things. At the top of their energy. Love and wrath both burning. both things at once, both God and man thoroughly, very man and very God. That is the glorious contradiction of the incarnation. And brothers and sisters, that is the cross. The cross has always been a contradiction. It's the horizontal contradicted by the vertical. It's time contradicted by eternity. It's sin contradicted by forgiveness. And it's death. Death contradicted by life. And the only response when faced with this mystery, the mystery of Jesus Christ, the only thing left for us to do is worship, to bow down and to worship this God-man. That's the final paradox, as G.K. Chesterton says. The worshiper never feels taller than when he bows. So come. Come and worship the God who became man. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you. Lord God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your mystery. We thank you for those things that confuse us, those things that bewilder us. God, we thank you for your forgiveness. To wretched sinners such as us, we thank you that you sent your Son to be life for us. And God, we ask that you give us the energy, give us your Spirit to go and to live lives worthy of that contradiction. Give us lives worthy of laying down our life for your sake, of taking up our cross to follow you. We ask that you work that in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.